Turn to our sermon text in Matthew 5. Matthew 5, we'll read verses 21 to 30. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you've paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord remains the same. Well, we enter now into a section on the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus corrects the Pharisees' misuse of the law. And Jesus does so in six areas. This afternoon, we begin looking at two of those areas, murder and adultery. But it is important to say by way of introduction, Jesus is not setting forth a new morality for his followers. Rather, he is contrasting the true ethical teaching of God, that of the Old Testament, and he contrasts it with what the scribes and the Pharisees had perverted. It's clearly seen, if your Bible's still open, you can see it clearly in verse 43. Where we read, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, the first part's true. That's from Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor. The second half is completely made up by the Pharisees and the scribes in order to hate those who were not Israelites. And that goes throughout all six of these examples. Let us also note, Jesus says, you have heard it said. That's quite different from it is written. Normally, when Jesus quotes Scripture, he uses the it is written formula as a sort of introductory formula for the Word of God. But here he says, you have heard it said, as he deals with Pharisaical perversions. He has set himself up as an authority against the Pharisees, which is rightly so. It's quite amazing. As you recall, the Pharisees were sort of these seminary professors of their day, the people who really knew the Bible, the people you would look up to, and Jesus sets himself up as an authority greater than the Pharisees, which is right. Jesus is the God-man. The Pharisees are hypocrites. But furthermore, we also saw last month that Jesus is not opposed to the law. Right, he's not teaching something different from the Old Testament. In fact, he says that not a jot or a tittle will pass from the law. So he's not saying, you know, you have heard it said murder, now you can go murder, or something along those lines. Even consider his love for the Old Testament. In just the previous chapter, when he faces the temptations of Satan, he rests upon Old Testament law to combat the devil. So Jesus loved the Old Testament. He quoted it throughout his life. He is not going against it here in these six examples. But what is happening here is Jesus correcting the ethical teachings of the Pharisees, which the people were following. Interestingly, we think normally of the Pharisees as adding to the laws, binding the consciences to things God has not said, where they often were very strict. In these examples, it appears the opposite's happening. That actually the Pharisees are remaking the law to be less strict, to be more keepable, more permissive, right? The Pharisees being the kind of people, we meet these kinds of people, I haven't actually killed anybody, I haven't actually committed adultery, Keeping God's law is easy. They're those sorts of folks, but that's to miss the point of Deuteronomy 6:5. Love God with all your heart. It's not just an outward action thing, and the Pharisees are missing that Deuteronomy 6:5, that to love the Lord God requires heartfelt obedience and not just some external act. So the Pharisees missed this, but now Jesus corrects it. The first law Jesus corrects is that of the sixth commandment, do not murder. Certainly best translated murder rather than killing. Murder is an unjustified killing. And it seems that the Pharisees viewed this as merely external. It's just a physical act. But Jesus corrects them saying that the commandment not to murder, there's more to it. In fact, really, as we read everything Jesus says here in verses 21 to 26, the command to not murder is about having right relationships with your neighbor. It's having right relationships with people, right? And he points out you can use a knife as well as your words to murder. You can become angry towards others, and that is murder. Certainly, there is a righteous anger. But righteous anger is generally for others. It's sort of an anger in which we look for justice for other people, not for ourselves. When we are sinfully angry, sinfully murdering somebody in our heart, we cannot say, well, it's righteous anger because I'm right. That would be mistaken. But so often we are angry and we call it righteous anger. But no, righteous anger is almost always concerned for others. Martin Luther would call righteous anger an anger of love because it's friendly to people and hostile to sin. But here in Jesus' words, we have sinful, unrighteous anger. And this type of murder, this unrighteous anger, includes calling your brother Raca, which means a worthless fellow, right? That person's good for nothing. They're trash, we might say. We also see even calling your brother a fool, belittling somebody due to animosity, due to hatred. We see even here name-calling as a form of murder and anger and hatred. And so while we can sit here and say, I've never shot someone, I've never stabbed someone to death, yet our tongues, have they been stabbing people to death? Matthew Henry would say malicious slanders and censures are poison under the tongue that kills secretly and slowly. Even more authoritative, the Apostle John would say, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And so we cannot ask what the Pharisees, they almost seem to have this, you know, kind of, well, what is murder really? But no, we cannot ask that along with the Pharisees, expecting the answer to be merely physical. Jesus shows us that there are sins in our hearts and in our words from anger and hatred. It's not just simply outwardly murder. So then what are we to do? I imagine we may be convicted at this point concerning our hatred and our anger towards others, words we've said to our neighbors and name-calling. Well, if Jesus is pointing out that we are to have right relationships, well, then we must be reconciled to them. And we must be reconciled to God. He gives two examples. The first example he gives of being made right is in the context of worship. The great John Murray would write, acceptable worship and ethical integrity are inseparable. We've seen that from Amos the last 2 weeks. We cannot worship God if we do not have faith, if we do not have a heart geared toward him. We cannot worship the Lord rightly in prayer and Bible reading and singing if we have hatred in our hearts, if we have anger in our hearts. It doesn't matter how strict and how perfect we follow the regulative principle of worship if we have no ethics, if we are not living up to biblical ethics. How often, and you can go on the internet and find this, but it happens in person as well. How often do we as Reformed people argue for purity and worship according to the Word of God in such a fashion that we are jerks and unkind to our brothers and sisters who do not agree with us? And so if we remember our brother has something against us, we are to go to them, to be reconciled to them before we come to worship. Will the Lord accept our worship? If I've been an angry person online all week, how can I come in here Sunday morning and think everything is right between me and God? One specific example for husbands comes up in 1 Peter 3 that is interesting concerning being right with spouses, being right with our wives in regards to worship. So for husbands or those who long to be husbands, 1 Peter 3, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Why is God not answering your prayers? Why does he seem so distant? Well, are you in a right relationship with your wife, or does she have something against you that you need to be reconciled about? Are you seeking to understand? Are you seeking to show honor? Because if not, your worship, your prayers are hindered by your sin. So the first example Jesus gives is of worship. Secondly, we seek right relationships. When one has an adversary who wants to take us to court, we are to be resolved with our adversary quickly before the judge hands us over to be thrown into prison. We know we are not to let the sun go down on our anger, that we are to live at peace with those around us. And so while we may not engage in physical or verbal murder, we are called to engage in urgent reconciliation. So that is, what are we called to? We're called to put off the anger, called to put off that animosity, and to put on reconciliation that is very urgent. So with that in mind, let us search our own hearts for hatred, search our hearts for anger, for name-calling, for murder, and let us quickly seek reconciliation, certainly with God, but with our brothers and sisters, with our neighbors. May we not walk around arrogantly thinking we have kept the sixth commandment just because I haven't actually killed somebody, when each and every one of us has murdered in our own hearts. The second area of correction, verses 27 to 30. Jesus corrects the Pharisees' understanding of adultery. Adultery being a seventh commandment violation, not just limited to the physical act, as the Pharisees might have thought, right? The Pharisees seemed to be teaching that you could gaze upon a woman and lust as much as you wanted, as long as you don't commit the physical act of adultery. But Jesus shows that adultery starts in the heart. Adultery starts in the eyes. And it's not just a physical act. In fact, the fact that it starts there shows us it's already a 10th commandment violation. It's coveting a spouse that is not ours, coveting a wife that is not ours, or a husband. The Pharisees, I guess, missed that. It starts certainly with do not coveting in the heart and the eye. There is a connection there, which was interesting as we read from Job 31. He says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? If my step has turned aside from the way and my heart gone after my eyes, and if any spot has stuck my hand, if my heart has been enticed toward a woman, and I have lain at wait at my neighbor's door. It is when we indulge our lust, our eyes, and our hearts, we find ourselves at the door. Could be physically at the door of a strange woman, a strange man, one who is not our spouse. Perhaps we just simply find ourselves at the door of our computers, our phones, indulging in our desires that do lead us straight to internet pornography. It is certainly a scary road and one to be well aware of before our hearts are hardened. Sinclair Ferguson is right to say that sexual relations are the door many Christians leave through on their way to hell, including ministers. We hear those stories quite often. I'm sure we also know the stories of fellow church members over the years, friends who have chosen to go along with the culture to say that lust is fine, sleeping around is good, pornography is good, and their hearts become hardened over time when we indulge in these sins without any struggle, without any repentance. So what is one to do if you feel your heart being hardened in this way and you feel more and more accepting of a lustful lifestyle than to struggle with it? What does Jesus say? Gouge out your eyes, cut off your hand. Now, it's not to be taken literally. There's a story of supposedly a church father who emasculated himself prior to the Council of Nicaea, to which the Council of Nicaea in 325 would prohibit the practice of mutilation. Maybe it happened, maybe it didn't. But Jesus is not speaking of mutilation anyways. He's speaking of mortification. He speaks of changing our habits, our thoughts, our desires, such that godliness and life is produced. Mortification of sin, and there is life-giving righteousness. For example, the OPC pastor, the counselor, Jay Adams, he tells a story of a man who struggled with lust back in the day when he would walk past the X-rated movie theater. Right now we have those in our homes via the internet, but this was the day when you would have to actually go somewhere to watch the X-rated movie, and he would walk past it on his way home. And he goes to a Christian counselor to say, I'm struggling with this, and I get tempted, and I go in there. Every day I walk past this place. And of course, perhaps you're thinking exactly what the counselor's saying. Then change your route. Gouge out the eye, cut off the hand. All you got to do is take a different route to get home. You don't have to go that way. Go somewhere else and remove the temptation to stop the sin. What does that mean for us? Perhaps it means we need different friends at work or at school. Friends that do not entice us to lust and to have adulterous thoughts. Perhaps it means changing what we read. Right? Certainly many romance novels or Fifty Shades of Grey being this sort of a preeminent example. Perhaps we need to change what we listen to. Does the music I listen to entice me to lust? And certainly changing what we watch. Might even mean cutting off the internet, getting a dumb phone, signing up for a program like Covenant Eyes and having accountability for what you search for on the internet. Something to discipline us. Somehow that we can remove the eye or cut off the hand that is causing us to lust. And you say, Pastor, that sounds extreme. New friends, new movies, new books, no Wi-Fi. Gouging out your eye is extreme. Cutting off your hand is extreme. It's better to enter heaven without Wi-Fi than to perish in hell with it. Truly, we've called the Sermon on the Mount a countercultural sermon. Christ calls us to countercultural Christianity. There's nothing more countercultural than this. The world does not live this way. But it is what we as Christians are called to live, as extreme as it may be. Well, in conclusion, we have seen the Pharisees relax the law, thinking if they haven't physically murdered, if they haven't physically committed adultery, they were good. But Jesus shows us that sin starts in the heart. Though we haven't murdered or committed adultery, perhaps, we've all murdered in our hearts, right? We've all hated, we've all been angry. Similarly, we've all committed adultery in our hearts by lusting after others. It goes to show us the law is not keepable. As much as the Pharisees want to change it to make it so, we cannot keep it. We break it often. We break it daily. Our hearts produce idol after idol. And it's why we must turn, seek the Lord, seek life, seek the good. We turn to the Lord for forgiveness then. Turn to Him for reconciliation, for strength in the Spirit, to do good works, to mortify our sins, to replace anger with love, to replace anger with kindness, and to replace lust with love for neighbor. But we may only do so through going to the Lord over and over for our hope in repentance. These two matters of anger, hatred, lust are certainly difficult to overcome, and apart from the Lord, impossible. And if that is your struggle, you may be constantly repenting. But beloved of God, if that is you who find yourself constantly repenting for these sins, know you are forgiven. Even if it's the millionth time and you repent, you are forgiven. Do not give up hope. It's the one who is unrepentant that is hopeless. But the Christian has hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Continue to strive for him. Continue to mortify sin and seek righteousness. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, please mortify these sins in us. The terrible thoughts we've had of one another, of our neighbors, the name-calling and the hatred, our unkindnesses, our selfishness towards others. Lord, may we be reconciled to you and to our neighbor. And Lord, forgive us for our lust and for our adultery. Lord, help us to guard our eyes and make that vow as Job did so long ago. And teach us to know what it is in our own lives to gouge out our eyes and to cut off our hands. But may you comfort us now. As we do come to you, give us Christ. Remind us that his blood atones for the foulest sins, for numerous sins, and that you do not give up on your people. So Lord, be with us even as we continue to struggle and to be sanctified in these areas. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.